During the 1970s and the 1980s, there was a dramatic increase in crime here in the United States. If you were to look at the numbers, crime increased roughly 250% from the 1960s. And the 70s and the 80s were a time when law enforcement and folks around the country were trying to figure out what's wrong. Interestingly enough, by the time you get into the decade of the 2000s and leading to 2010, there was a drop of 50%. I mean, it doesn't matter whose statistics you pick up, whether it's state statistics or the federal FBI statistics, you look at the numbers, crime rate has dropped. And people are asking why. I mean, why are we now reporting that there is less crime? And one response is that the federal government and the states have changed the way they calculate crime. Well, that would explain why it dropped. They just changed the definition of sin. They just changed the definition of crime. Another reason that's given is that there's been a tremendous increase in law enforcement. There are more officers at the FBI level. There are more officers at the state and local level. There's more funding. And we're a little bit more aggressive, assertive, and so crime has dropped off. And I have to admit that, you know, God's solution is not to change the definition of crime or sin. God's solution is law enforcement. You say, well, is that really true? Yeah, look at Romans 13 for a minute. Romans 13, God tells us why government exists, why He put government here. Romans 13, verse 1 reads like this, says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Message is that if you have federal government, you have federal or state or local, doesn't matter what the authorities are, God has established them, He's put them in place, verse 2, and therefore whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. I think the way you need to understand this verse is that simply means that that's the reason you end up in jail. That's the reason you end up standing before a judge. That's why you end up with whatever it might be, no matter whether you are an adolescent or an adult. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior. Now watch what it says. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. In other words, if you are behaving yourself, there's no reason to be fearful, but for evil. In other words, you need to fear rulers if you do something that's wrong. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So basically he made the point that law enforcement is given by God in order to keep evil down, to prevent murders, to prevent thefts, to prevent whatever the crime might be. God has established authorities for that purpose, knowing that man's heart is sinful. Well, Romans 13, interestingly enough, is dealing with observable crime. You know, crime that you can see, crime that you witness. If there's a theft, if somebody breaks into your house, if some woman is raped, if somebody steals your car, that's an observable crime. That's something you can see. Well, interestingly enough, Romans 13 does not deal with crimes or with sins of the heart or the mind. It doesn't deal with sin called emotions or thoughts. Look at 1 Timothy for a minute. God makes a very interesting prediction about what's going to happen in the end times. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 is where I want you to look. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The message is that in the latter times, and while I believe we are in the latter times, that there are going to be those who are going to pay unusual attention, in other words, more attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Now watch verse 3. Men who forbid marriage, who advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And then it goes on. Well, that tells us that in the latter times there are going to be people who are going to pay attention to what? Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, that's not an observable activity. That is an activity of the mind. That is in your head. Men who forbid marriage, abstain from foods. Well, that is, again, a thought process, and I guess it could be somewhat observable. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3 says this, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving." Now think about this for a minute. Unloving, ungrateful, disobedient to parents. That would be something you could observe. But most of these are what? Sins of emotion and sins of the mind. Emotional and thought processes. And then it goes on, it says, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and goes on. What God has just done here is He's listed the fact that in the latter times, the kind of evil that's really going to explode is emotional sins and sins of the mind. That's the message. If you were to go to Luke 17, I won't do that this morning, but if you were to go there, you'd find out in verse 26 or verse 29, Jesus says that in the last days, that our days will be like it was back in the times of Noah, where they were giving and buying and marrying and giving in marriage. And I mean, the whole idea was excess. Society is committed to excess. And you know what our country is committed to at this point? Excess. I mean, everything is about whatever you want. We're living for self. And those kinds of crimes are okay. You can live that way. You can live any way you want. And that's what 1 Timothy 4 is talking about. 2 Timothy 3 is talking about. And Luke 17 is talking about. And what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 15, verse 15. Turn there if you would. What we're going to find out is that Jesus tells us why this happens. Why do these things happen? Why do these kinds of sins come about? In Matthew 15, 15, Jesus gives an explanation. Peter asked the question. He says, "Explain the parable to us." There was a parable that Jesus gave in the verses that come just before this, but we don't need it in order to understand Jesus' response. And in verse 16, Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, and murders, and adulteries, and fornications, and thefts, and false witnesses, and slanders." In other words, what Jesus is saying is that whether it's a crime on the outside or whether it's a sin on the inside, it all comes from the heart. It's from the heart these things could occur, is what he's saying. "And these are the things which defile the man. Not to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." In other words, what you eat doesn't defile you. What really defiles you is what comes from the heart. And it results in evil thoughts. It results in evil attitudes. It results in evil actions. It describes everything. It explains every reason as to why there is sin either in your mind or in your emotions or in your actions. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David said this, "In sin my mother conceived me." Jesus says it comes from the heart. What David does is David says that the root cause, yes, it's in the heart, but it occurs right at the point of birth, at the point of conception. In other words, the problem isn't when you become an adolescent. The problem isn't when you become an adult. The problem isn't at 6 years old or at 2 years old or 3 years old or whenever it is that began at conception. In Jeremiah 17:9, we read this, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." Some of your Bibles say wicked. "Who can understand it?" In other words, Jeremiah says that we are so wicked that we don't even rightly understand ourselves. Did you know that your heart's deceitful? Have you ever prayed and you tried to, maybe you're dealing with an issue of pride, talking about something that you really would like to have the Lord do in your life, and you all of a sudden you start wondering what your motivations are. Have you ever wondered what your motive was in the middle of a prayer? And you start wondering, well, what's my real motive, and is God really going to bless me? I tell you, there have been times when I've prayed and I'm telling the Lord, I really want your will, not my will. And then all of a sudden I start wondering about what is my real motivation. And why do we start wondering? Because our heart is really deceitful. And you're not really sure what your real motivation is. And if you don't have your motivation right, then you can be guaranteed God's not going to answer your prayer. Because God looks at the intent of the heart. He looks on the inside. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, at the time of Noah, God said this. It was really interesting. He says, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Turn there, if you would. Genesis chapter 8, and look at verse 21. There's two words I want you to look at. Two words I want you to see in this verse. We're told, "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." This occurs after the flood and just before the covenant of the rainbow is instituted in chapter 9. And God says, you know, it doesn't do me any good to continue to destroy men with a flood or with fire because man's heart is evil from his youth. I mean, that is the problem. And when it says intent, the intent means that his inclination, his bent, his tendency. He says the intent of man's heart. That is, the bent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And when it says youth, it implies the early years. It happens right from youth. You're born that way. You're born that way, and it becomes obvious in the early years of a child's life. I still remember our own daughters as they were growing up. And all of a sudden it became apparent at one point is that they didn't get that from us. They did it all on their own. And it became really obvious that they had what we call a sin nature. It became obvious that they were sinners all by themselves. The intent of their heart is evil from his youth. In other words, is broken. There's a wrong bent to man's heart. It's a terrible picture of man's condition. Terrible truth, terrible picture of man's heart. Watch it. It is bent. Man's heart is bent. And everybody is born that way. Every one of us are that way. I want you to turn to Proverbs 22:6, and I want to talk about the bent of man's heart. When you get to the verse, you're going to see that this is a very familiar verse. This is a verse that I'm afraid is badly misunderstood, is often mistranslated, but I want to unscramble the verse this morning. But it's Proverbs 22, verse 6. And I'm sure you've heard this. In fact, some Christian groups actually have this verse as their theme verse. The verse says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." So some Christian groups have actually established or taken this verse as being their motto, and their point is that if you train up a child, you know, the way he should go, then they say, well, you see, when he gets old, he's not going to depart. And so it's like a promise. And some Christian groups use this like a promise. And they tell you that if you train up a child in the way he should go, then when he gets old, he's going to be a godly person. He's going to be going to church. He's going to believe in God. And you're going to be a success as a parent. So this is a measure of your success as a parent. Did you train up the child in the way that he should go? Well, unfortunately, that's not what the verse says. Unfortunately, that's a mistranslation and a misunderstanding of the verse. Did you see the phrase in there that says, the way he should go? It says, train up a child in the part I want you to see, the way he should go. Well, the phrase, the way he should go, it has no verbs in it in the Hebrew text. You say, well, there's a verb in this one. It says, should go. That's right. That's the way some of the people are translating the Hebrew into English. But there is in the Hebrew no verb. That changes the meaning of the verse. That changes the meaning of the verse. If there's no verb there in the Hebrew, then that means that it's translated incorrectly. Really simple. You say, well, then what is the meaning of the verse? Well, it all hinges on this phrase, the way he should go. And the literal meaning of that phrase is this, way upon his mouth. That's it. The meaning of the phrase, the way he should go, is the way upon his mouth. And you say, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, in the Hebrew, it kind of does. Because the word mouth was like the beginning of the tract system. I mean, you put food in your mouth, it goes down your esophagus, it goes into your stomach, you know, your body does something to turn that into energy, and then it flushes it through your intestines, and then finally you know how it leaves your body. So it's the beginning of the digestive process. Okay, you with me? And so the actual idea here is that if you train up a child according to his way, his bent, is probably a better way to translate this, the path that he's going to follow, there's another nuance to it. So if you train up a child according to the way that he wants to follow, according to his bent, then when he's old, he's not going to depart. It's a warning. This is not a promise. This is a warning. In other words, if you train up a child according to his bent and you don't try to unbend him, then when he's old, that's the way he's going to turn out. That's the way it's going to work out. Watch out. That's the way we should understand this verse. So if you train up a child according to his bent, when he's old, he isn't going to depart from his bent. In other words, the point is that parents need to unbend him, unbend her. That is the point. Well, today, there are some who say that children should be trained in a neutral environment. I mean, we need to work with them like they are adults. We sit and we reason with them, we talk with them. That's the way we need to treat them. Treat them just like you would another adult. And they think that if you don't teach Scripture, that somehow you're in this neutral environment. You're in this neutral situation and they can go this way or that way. And it's like they've got this freedom as a neutral environment. Well, there's a problem with that idea. Look at Matthew 12. I want you to see this for yourself. Turn to Matthew 12, verse 30. Matthew 12, verse 30. And Jesus says this in verse 30. Matthew 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is, what does it say? Against me. What's the message? You're either for me or you are against me. There, watch this. Jesus says there's no neutral ground. There is no middle ground. You might talk about people who are politically liberal and people who are politically conservative. We always talk about the people who are in the middle. Well, did you know in the spiritual world there's no middle ground? In the spiritual world there's either holiness or there's evil. In the spiritual world there's either black or white. We've already seen that already. In the spiritual world there's either light or there's darkness. In the spiritual world, there's either evil or there's good. That's it. In the spiritual world, there's no in the middle. There's no in between. Look at John chapter 3. In John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says this in verse 18. Most of us are familiar with verse 16, where we're told, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Well, look at verse 18. Jesus says, "He who believes in me is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Message? If you don't believe in Jesus, you're already judged, and that's the way we start off in life. Think about it. We start off that way in life. We start off not believing in Jesus. That's the way we start in life. We don't believe. And the message is that you're already judged, that that's where you're at. And the way you get out of being judged or being condemned is that you believe in Christ. Look at verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. What's the point? There's no middle ground. So when we're talking about raising children, what we're not talking about is trying to put them in some kind of middle vacuum, some kind of a-religious or non-religious environment, and they have the total freedom to choose. Well, guess what you've really done if you withdraw Scripture, if you withdraw God or withdraw Christ? What you've done is you put them in an evil environment. You haven't put them in a neutral environment. There is no such thing as a middle ground. There's either evil or there's holiness. That's it. There's either light or there's darkness. That is it. That is the point that Jesus makes. Jesus draws a contrast between evil and light. So, how do we then train children? How do we train up a child? What does a parent need to do, or can I add, what does a grandparent need to do to bring up a child? As we're going to see, the Scripture has a number of examples of grandparents actually teaching their children and being godly examples for their children. So this morning, whether you are an immediate parent or whether you are a grandparent, this message this morning is for you. And so the question is how should a parent or a grandparent train up a child? That is the point. Well, what I want you to do, if you would, is turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll get a running start there. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And this is our passage this morning for our study. One verse. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Simple verse. But there are four principles in this one little verse. And the four principles I want you to see is, first of all, is that the father has the main responsibility to train the children. That is the point. It says fathers. No, it doesn't say mothers. It says fathers. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What God clearly does here is he puts the burden on the father. In some homes, unfortunately today, in some homes, mothers or wives have assumed the primary role. In fact, that's our culture's view. Our culture says that really the woman who brought the child into this life is really the person who has the responsibility to, primary responsibility to train up the child. Well, unfortunately, I think what's happened in our culture is that men have abdicated the role. Men have been marginalized in the process. And I think ultimately it just boils down to, remember what Genesis 3:16 told us was a problem between husband and wife? Issue of control. Who's in control? And I think the same thing happens in homes. Question is, who's in control of the kids? Well, I gave the child birth, so I'm in control. But you needed him in order to have the child. And I think one of the things that's happened in our culture is that it's just another area of battle. Another area of competition. And Scripture is really clear, as we're going to see, is that fathers have the primary role of training the children. So principle number one is that fathers have the primary role. If you were to go to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, you'd find out that moms and dads do. But I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 4. Put your hand in Proverbs. We're going to be in Proverbs a lot this morning. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1, we read the following. "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching, and do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, teacher, and the only son in the sight of my mother." Did you see verse 3? Who's there? Father and mother. Mom is a part of the process, but it's really clear from verse 1 and verse 2 that dad has the lead. Watch it. The father has the lead in the training of the children in the home, and mom is to be a support. That is the point. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 says, and verse 20 says, "My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Message? Mom has a role in training the child. Dad has a role in training the child. They both have a role in the training of the child. But Ephesians makes it really clear, chapter 6, verse 4, is that the father has the lead. If you were to go to, in fact, let's do that, go to Genesis chapter 18. Go to Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. This is probably the first statement in all of Scripture with regards to who has the responsibility of teaching. And God is talking about Abraham. God has given Abraham a promise in chapter 12. It gets repeated multiple times subsequently in the book of Genesis. But when you get to verse 19, we read the following. For I have chosen him, talking about Abraham, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now, get what it says. God says, I've given Abraham the responsibility to command his children and his household after him. Who's that? When he says command his children, who's that? You say, well, it's obviously his children. Yeah, but what about the next part? Those after him, who would that be? Grandchildren. Grandchildren. You know what God tells us? Is that God wants Abraham to command his children and his grandchildren after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness. What's the way of the Lord? Doing righteousness and justice. And God gave Abraham the responsibility, not Sarah. Abraham had the responsibility, not Sarah. This morning, if you are a father and you have children, guess who has the primary responsibility of training up your children? You do. Men, fathers, you do. And the wife is to be a support. You say, well, boy, that's a whole new picture. I've got some major responsibilities. Yes, you do. Because I think in a lot of homes what happens is that the husbands have just farmed it off to mom. Mom has her job. Mom has a responsibility. And the only time dad ever gets kicked in is when it's time to discipline. That's the time the dad steps in. He steps in when it's time to discipline. Then guess what? Training the child is so much more than discipline time. So the first principle is that fathers have the primary role of training of the children. Principle number two, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. When it says do not provoke, the Greek word actually has the idea to make angry. It's pretty clear from the verse. It actually says do not provoke your children to anger. The point is that you're not to provoke them. You're not to motivate them to anger. Did you know you can motivate people to anger? Have you ever approach someone and you start asking them a question and you just keep asking and you keep asking or you keep doing and you keep doing and eventually they explode on you, guess what? You're responsible. Yeah, they chose to get angry. Anger is a choice. We made that point earlier in our study in Ephesians. But you promoted it. You provoked it. You pushed them that direction. There's two sides to anger. I find it interesting on occasions people say, well, he got angry. I was talking with him and he got angry. Well, that might be, but maybe you did something to promote it, to provoke it. Maybe you're really responsible for why they exploded. So the point here is that fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. The message is that fathers, you can do it. The message is, fathers, you can make it happen. If you go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, we find out that fathers aren't to exasperate their children. Look at Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Have you ever been trying to discipline a child? You work with a child and in the process, they want to just give up. Then they become discouraged and frustrated. Or maybe you were as a child. Well, that's what this verse is talking about. Fathers, do not exasperate. The word for exasperate means to make bitter. When it says, and not lose heart, that is exactly what it means. Like they want to give up. And so fathers have an important role in training their children. And one of the first thing a father is told to do is to not provoke them to anger. It comes before discipline, and it becomes before instruction in Ephesians 6. In other words, how you deal with your child can end up being negative. Let me give you four quick guidelines in trying to avoid this problem. The first would be is that don't try to treat your child like he's a friend, be it a boy or a girl. Do not try to treat your child like a friend. Remember that you are the adult. You need to rise above childishness. You need to be the adult. I remember some years ago, there was a change of administration in Washington. I won't tell you which one, but you might remember if you remember the quote. And somebody made the comment that finally the adults have arrived. The adults arrived and took over Washington. What they were trying to say is people who didn't just think with their emotions, who had some wisdom, who had some knowledge, and they made decisions and they functioned from an adult perspective, not a childish, adolescent perspective, doing whatever they wanted. They didn't behave like adolescents, they behaved like adults. The second guideline would be is don't give in to child's wishes. Can I change it to the child's bent? We all have bents. Children have bents. Some of them are foolish bents. Don't give in to that. Stand firm and be consistent. Now that is parental training. That is a challenge for some parents is to be consistent. Is to be consistent in the way in which you deal with your child. The third one is to establish rules and consequences. We made the point last time is they need to know the positive, but they also need to know the consequences, the negative side to it. And the fourth one is to be positive and avoid hostility. All right, that's principle two. Principle three, Ephesians 6 verse 4 gives us the third principle, but bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. I'm going to skip the term instruction for a minute. So what does it mean then to bring them up in the discipline of the Lord? The word for bring is kind of an interesting Greek word that's translated as bring here, but the actual Greek word means to provide food for nourishment. So when it says it's simply translated here as bring, it really is the idea of giving them some food for nourishment. And so you're to bring them up in the discipline, and the word for discipline is paideia in the Greek, and it means training. And I want to show you how this word's used. Turn to Hebrews 12 for a second. Hebrews 12, and look at verse 7. It's a great chapter dealing with discipline. Godly discipline actually is the intent of the passage. And verse 7 says this, "It is for discipline that you endure. And God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Message is that every father who loves his son does what? Disciplines his son. Every father who loves his children disciplines his children. And verse 9 says, "And furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" What the author of Hebrews is trying to do is to tell us that even when God disciplines us, we need to respect him. And the illustration that he's using is that we respected our fathers even when they disciplined us. And so if we respected our fathers, we ought to respect the Father of lights. We ought to respect God the Father in the process of discipline. And then notice verse 10. "For they disciplined us," talking about human fathers, "they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them." Get that? Seemed best. There were times when I remember when we disciplined our girls and I did what I thought was best. And then there were times when I had to go back and apologize to my children because I determined later that I made a mistake. It's time for a parent to be humble too. Because you're not always right. And I like the way the Holy Spirit wrote this. He said, "as seemed best to them." And then notice the contrast. "But he disciplines us for good, for our good, so that we may become sharers of his holiness." messages. He knows how to do it right. And when God does it, He does it for our good. He doesn't make mistakes. He makes no mistakes whatsoever. He makes no mistakes. He does it perfect. He does it right. You say, well, what kind of discipline? Well, there's two kinds of discipline. If you were to check out 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, I won't go there, but you find out that it's verbal. It's a rebuke. It's an interesting passage. Remember what it says? It says that all Scripture is given by God and is profitable for what? For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The word for training is the word discipline. And so the message is that one of the processes of discipline is verbal. It's a verbal rebuke or it's verbal instruction, reminding them of what God wants. And the hope would be is that they are convicted of their sin and they respond correctly. Now, there comes a point where maybe that's not going to work out. And maybe there's going to need to be some other kinds of consequences. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 makes it really clear this is not verbal. It says, "In all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." I guess if the child is repentant, then that this could apply. It says, "And yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruitful of righteousness." And what's the goal? The whole goal is what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is the goal. Look at Proverbs 13. We're going to be in Proverbs now for a while. So go to Proverbs. Proverbs 13, 24. This is tough on parents to discipline a child. At least if you have the right heart for your child, this is difficult. If you have it in for your child, then you have a problem. But for a parent who loves her child, this is tough. This is tough stuff. James Dobson coined the phrase years ago. He talked about tough love. And then the secular world picked it up, and now you can read it all over the place. Dobson started it. He talks about tough love, and discipline is tough love. There comes a point when you have to do that. Verse 24, Proverbs 13 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son." Now get that one. In our culture today, we are told that withholding the rod is showing love. This verse says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently." The word discipline can be both verbal and can also be like a spanking. That is clearly the first part of this verse. And diligently implies consistently. Well, one thing I think I had trouble with as a parent was being consistent in the way I worked with my child. Well, Dad, you said this way, that was okay. Well, why isn't it okay today? I think one of the difficult things in parenting is learning to be consistent with your child. You know what? God's consistent with us. When God says something's sin, He continues to call it sin. He never calls it something that's okay. God is faithful. Look at Proverbs 22, verse 15. Proverbs 22, 15 is an interesting little verse. It says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline will remove it from him." Look at Proverbs 9, verse 7. Proverbs 9, verse 7 says, "He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself." Don't reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. And reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. Did you know that some of our children are scoffers? You discipline them and what happens? You get dishonor for yourself. You discipline them, verse 7 says, and you get insults for yourself. And that's also true for adults. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody and all you ended up with was getting a bunch of pain and anguish because you tried to do something good, try to help somebody? Those verses there explain why. It's not because you did something wrong, it just says everything about them. Everything about them. So what do parents have to do? What God's doing is God's trying to help us as parents to know what to do. and How to Train Up Our Children. And it involves discipline, both verbal as well as physical spanking. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15 says, "But a child who gets his own way brings shame on his mother." Verse 17 says, "Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul." And then look at Proverbs 19:18. Proverbs 19:18 is a little bit of a shell shock verse. It says, "Discipline your son while there's hope, and do not desire his death." In other words, do not desire his harm. So you discipline him while there's hope. Messages, it's not guaranteed. You get it? It's really important. For those of you who have been taught that Proverbs 22:6 is a promise that if you train up a child in the way he should go, that when he's old, he's going to turn out wonderful. Did you catch what this verse just said? Train up a child while there's what? Hope. No guarantee. Hope. While you might have the opportunity to turn them around. The fourth principle, if you go back, is what? Is instruction. The fourth principle is that fathers are to give instruction. Turn to Genesis 48. Genesis 48 and look at verse 1. Genesis 48, verse 1 is really cool because we've seen recently in our evening study in Genesis is that Jacob and Joseph are together. And I want you to see what Jacob tells his son. Verse 1, chapter 48, Genesis. "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is sick.' And so he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told to Jacob, 'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel collected his strength, sat up in bed, and then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Cana and blessed me. And he said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" Now, what did Jacob just do with Joseph? Joseph has come in with his two sons. What did Jacob just do with Joseph? What he just did is he told him about God. He told him about God who met with him and gave him instruction. He tells Joseph that God met him at a place called Luz and that God gave him a promise. You know what? You know what Jacob was doing? Jacob was giving him some information about God. About God's faithfulness. And it gets repeated in verse 21. And then we're told Israel, that as Jacob said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." What is he doing? He's telling Joseph that God is faithful. What's he doing? He's giving instruction about God. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. He's giving instruction about God. Here we go to 1 Chronicles. Chapter 22, verses 6 to 11. You find out that David had a similar encounter with Solomon. Solomon is there and he tells Solomon that God wouldn't let him build the temple, build a house for God because that he had killed so many people, that there was blood on his hands. You know what David did? He exercised humility. He told Solomon why he was not allowed to build the temple of God. I thought it was really great to see David's humility. And that's another message for fathers, is we need to exercise humility with our sons and our daughters, our grandsons and our granddaughters. And then Deuteronomy 6, we'd be mistaken if we didn't at least look at this verse this morning. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is what we would call the great Shema. And God gives instruction to the Israelites as to what to do with their children. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And these words which I have commanded you today shall be on your heart. And you shall," what does verse 7 say? Verse 7 says, "And you shall teach them diligently to your sons." There's two words here. It says teach. And diligently means again and again and again and again. And you teach your children, teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorsteps of your house and on your gates. You know what they were doing? Putting God's word on their walls. They're teaching them. They're talking about them. No matter where they are, what they're doing, the idea of constantly talking about God as opposed to talking about the latest Star Wars movie or the latest football game or the latest baseball game. You know, we do a great job of avoiding Scripture. And the message here is to talk about God. Train them. Tell them about who God is. Let's wrap it up this morning. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this is the culmination. This is the should be the heart of every godly parent. This is what you would want to see happen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look at verse 5. Paul's writing, talking to Timothy, and talking to Timothy about his mother and his grandmother. It says, "And for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of hands." Then if you were to look quickly at chapter 3, verse 5, Paul makes the point, he says that from his childhood he'd known the sacred writings. Watch this. It's a picture of parental training, of instruction about who God is, parents and grandparents. So what's the picture for us as parents? What's our responsibility? Our responsibility is that fathers have the lead to train their children through discipline and instruction. Maybe the discipline's verbal, maybe it's physical. But in the process, the goal is not to make them angry. The goal is not to get them infuriated, which I think some fathers want to do with their kids. It's like payback. Make them really angry because of the way they behaved. And the whole goal is to bring up a righteous person to change their bent. You have an opportunity to change their bent and to change their bent so that they're pointing to Christ. That is the point. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have as parents to train our children and as grandparents to have the opportunity to instruct our grandkids about Christ and also to help our own children who are parents. Father, we thank you that you are not silent when it comes to how we train children, but that you give us biblical principles. You give us your principles as to how to train our children. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, and Lord, we ask that you would use us in our own life. Father, help us to be students of the word. Help us, Father, when you discipline us, to be thankful. Help us, Father, to realize that you discipline us because you love us. Help us, Father, to realize that your goal for us and our children and our grandchildren is holiness and to have faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.